So if you would, please turn with me to Exodus chapter 33. Exodus chapter 33. We're going to be looking at Exodus 33, verses 17 and into the next chapter a bit. It says this: Then Yahweh said to Moses, I will also do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name. And then Moses said, I pray you, show me your glory. And he said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of Yahweh before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. But he said, You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. Then Yahweh said, Behold, there is a place by me, and ye shall stand there on the rock. And it will come about, while my glory is passing by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and cover you with my hand, until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Now Yahweh said to Moses, Carve out for yourself two stone tablets like the former ones, and I will write down on the tablets the words that were on the former tablets, which you shattered. So be prepared by morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. And no man is to come up with you, nor let any man be seen anywhere on the mountain. Even the flocks and the herds may not graze in front of that mountain. So he carved out two stone tablets like the former ones. And Moses rose up early in the morning and went up to Mount Sinai, as Yahweh had commanded him. And he took two stone tablets in his hand. Then Yahweh descended in the cloud and stood there with him. And he called upon the name of Yahweh. And then Yahweh passed by in front of him and called out, Yahweh, Yahweh God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. And he said, If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, I pray, let the Lord go along in our midst. Even though they are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your own inheritance. The title of this sermon is Show Me Your Glory. This will be part one, because certainly we're not going to finish this in one time together. We'll see how many times this takes, maybe two or three. But this is Show Me Your Glory, part one. I desire this morning, dear church, that you would desire to see the glory of God. That you would desire to see the glory of God. Have you ever wanted to see someone really, really badly? From the moment that Michael Jordan entered Philadelphia's First Union Center, every eye strained to see him. Whether he was shooting or stretching or warming up or just sitting on the bench, everyone was looking at Michael. We have an example here in this passage of this soul deep desire of a man to see the glory of God. Moses knew what lied ahead of him. And you might be thinking about this new year. And as you think about what lies ahead of you, maybe there's goals that you didn't meet last year that you want to try to meet this year. Maybe there's concerns that you know are coming on the calendar this year. There's a deadline whether it's a health issue or a bill or some sort of financial problem that you know is just on the horizon, it's just a matter of time. Or maybe it's an issue with a member in your family. Maybe it's an issue in your own life, in your own heart and soul. Dear Christian, as you face what lies ahead, what you need most is to see and understand the glory of God. That's what you need. You don't need 10 steps. You don't need 2 steps. You need to see God. You need to know Him. I pray that this will encourage you and exhort you towards a greater fervency in your own heart and soul to know your God. Because the more you know your God, the more you'll have faith in Him. The more you have faith in God, the less the situations and the circumstances and the troubles of life seem to rise up in your mind. That is, the greater God becomes in your eyes, the smaller your issues become. So this morning we're going to see the grounds of revelation and the glory of revelation. We're going to for sure cover the grounds of revelation. On what basis can Moses make this request? And on what basis can you, dear Christian, see and enjoy and know the glory of God? What gets you there? And then we're going to spend a little bit of time entering into that great passage in Exodus 34, the glory of this revelation of God. That's what God is doing here in this passage. He is revealing Himself to His people. So first of all, this morning, the grounds of revelation. Verse 17, the grounds of revelation. We begin here in verse 17 where we left off last time. We left off last time on the heels of the great sin of the people of Israel. If you remember, Moses had been receiving the Ten Commandments and the temple designs and the sacrificial system in part there, the law of God on Mount Sinai. He was up there for 40 days and 40 nights. And at the same time, the rest of the Israelites were practicing idolatry with a golden calf. We looked at that last time together. That they were involved in all sorts of sin, let alone the very act, the greatest act of sin, idolatry. And the Lord's anger in response to this, His anger burned against them. And He said, I'm going to wipe them out. Back in Exodus 32, verse 10, he said, I'm wiping them out. I'm going to destroy these people, Moses, and I'm starting over with you. This is going to be, Noah and the Ark 2.0. I'm wiping everybody out, and I'm starting over with you. But despite that, Moses still interceded for the Israelites, asking God for forgiveness on their behalf. He pled with God, and he beseeched God's favor and forgiveness for His people based on God's delight in him, in Moses. Moses had favor in the eyes of God, not because he was so righteous or so good, but because he had the favor, that is, the grace of God upon him. God said, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, right? So it is with Moses. Moses didn't earn God's love or His favor. He simply received it. Now, on that basis, on the basis of that intimate relationship between God and Moses, Moses pled on behalf of the people and said, If you want me, Lord, you must take the people. I can't just leave them behind. I can't go on with them into the promised land without you. I am so inextricably linked to you, God, and to the people that to let go of one would undo me. And so, in response, the Lord agreed not to destroy them. And He commanded Moses to go with the people. Though initially, of course, remember, with without going with them. Moses pled, okay, you won't destroy us, but you got to go with us too. You have to bless us with your presence. That's the whole point of you rescuing us from Egypt, after all, is to bring us to yourself. How can you bring us to yourself and then leave us behind? Or rather, we leave you behind. That's not the plan. That's not the purpose of our salvation, Moses understood. And so God vowed to go with them in verse 17. God said, okay, I will also do this thing of which you have spoken. That is, in addition to me not destroying the people and forgiving them, I will also, on top of that, go with them. And praise God that Jesus Christ, on our behalf, because he is the perfect mediator, the perfect high priest, we have all confidence and we have a promise that God not only forgives us, but he goes with us. And those are things that you don't even necessarily have to worry about. You know, the psalmist David said, Lord, I plead with you, do not remove your Holy Spirit from me. Dear New Testament saint, did you know that that's something that you don't have to pray? Because the promise is God will never leave you or forsake you. Now, your sin and your folly, your foolishness might cloud that enjoyment of him and that fellowship of his presence, sure. But he's there. He's there. Just as sure as the sun was there yesterday behind the clouds. Remember all that rain? We didn't see the sun for a minute. But what do we see out the windows now? The sun. It was there yesterday. It was just the clouds was blocking it. So it is with our sin and our waywardness of heart. It blocks that enjoyment of God, but he's there. Make no mistake. And so it is with God and his people. He vowed to go with them. And it is solely in the context of this gracious and merciful promise of God to go with them and to forgive them that Moses requests to see the glory of God. Don't miss that context. If you want to see God, if you want to know God intimately, it must be in the context of his grace. It must be. That's the way it was with Israel. That's the way it was with Moses. That is, if you want to get to know this God of ours, you must know him through Christ, through the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You must place your faith on Christ, the fact that he died in your place on the cross, and that he graciously offers you his forgiveness. And past that forgiveness, past that immediate need of yours, is the greater need. You don't just need forgiveness and then you're great. Beyond the forgiveness is where you find your greater need. And your greater need is God himself. But you can't have that greater need fulfilled until that more immediate need is first met. Your more immediate need is forgiveness. And so you go to Christ. You go to the cross for that. And you receive the forgiveness of God. And then past that, then you're ushered into the Holy of Holies. And then you are given access. The same kind of access that Moses had. You too can ask the Lord, Lord, show me your glory. And we're not talking about a vision or a sight, some physical revelation. But as we'll see, the glory of God is seen in the truths of God, in the attributes of God, in who he is and what he's like. But nonetheless, it is in the context of grace. So one of the grounds of revelation is the grace of God. God reveals himself to those who have already received his grace. If you don't first come to Christ, dear friend, you're just on the outside looking in. You're like that hungry beggar looking in through the window of a market, wishing he could go in and partake, or looking in through the front window of a warm home on a Thanksgiving or a Christmas meal. You're just looking in. And you can enjoy what it looks like and wish that you could partake of it. But dear friend, if you don't come through Christ, if you don't enter the door of the gospel, then you can never partake. You're still outside. But God beckons you to come. Come in through Christ. Place your faith on Him. Know His grace. Find His forgiveness. Cry out to Him, even today. And on those grounds, He will give you access and He will show you His glory. Verse 18, it continues here. Here's the request. Moses said, I pray you, show me your glory. Now, why would Moses ask for this at this moment? If you're just reading the whole passage, it initially sounds like it's just coming out of left field. Like this request is, like Moses is having a separate conversation with God, almost. But it's not the case. You see, Moses knew what lied ahead. Moses knew what lay ahead of him. After all, he was asking God, right? God, okay, you're not going to destroy us. Thank you. So go with us, though. Go with us. Go with us into the promised land. Don't give up on your people. And so Moses, now receiving this promise from God, okay, I'm going to go with you. Let's go. Moses cries out of desperation, show me your glory. I pray you, please, God, I plead with you. Show me your glory. Why is this a plead of Moses? Well, again, he knew what lied ahead. He knew that trials and hardships would surely be in the future of Israel and of Moses as the leader of Israel. He knew what was coming. And he knew that the people were sinful and stubborn. Remember at the very end of our passage in chapter 34, verse 9, this is where he concludes, Lord, thank you for the sight of your glory. Thank you that you're going with us, but we're a stiff-necked people. We're sinners. And that's exactly what is on his mind here. We're a stiff-necked people. We are sinners. As he says in the next chapter in verse 9, even though we are a stiff-necked people, pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take your people as your inheritance. You see, he is confronted with the fact that though God go with us, though that's a wonderful promise, if I'm honest, Moses says, that's also a dread. Yes, we can face tomorrow because the Lord is with us, but we're going to be shaking in our boots every day because the Lord is with us. This holy God, going and walking amongst, as it were, dwelling in the midst of a sinful, stiff-necked, stubborn, that is, wayward people. He knew that they would break God's law. He knew that he would break God's law and that he would have to intercede for the people again and again. Therefore, Moses requests to see God's glory. See, Moses knew God. Remember, he spoke with God face to face. That's the kind of relationship that he had with his Lord. But here at this juncture, it seems that Moses wanted something more. He wanted more. He wanted to see God in all his glory. He wanted to be stunned at the magnificence of God. He wanted to know exactly who was going to be with him on this journey that lay ahead. Dear friend, dear Christian, often what stands between you and courage is a small understanding of God. Why are you so slow to make a commitment? Why are you so timid in your commitments to the Lord, in your giving, in how you stand up for truth, in how you live for Him, and where you'll be a light and where you won't be a light? Why are you so timid and fearful? Because you have a small understanding of your God. You see, it does come down to faith. But faith is not a blind faith, you see. Faith is trust in what you know to be true. What you're convinced of. Faith is the evidence, the surety of things not seen. The conviction of things that lie ahead. Right? That's what faith is. It's this deep-seated confidence in what you don't see or touch. So why do you lack in faith? Because you don't know your God well, dear Christian. You need to know Him more. Get to know your God. And then you will begin to see your faith grow and blossom. And then you'll begin to see yourself doing things you thought you would never do. Acting in ways you would never act. Saying things that you would never say before. Oh, what courage comes from a deep understanding of who your God is. Dear Christian, no matter what lies ahead, especially again as we look ahead to this new year, you can face this new year, whatever it entails, you can face it with great confidence and courage because of who God is. Not because you're up for the task. Not because you learned your lesson. Not because you're so great. No. It's because you have a God who is great. So the grounds of revelation needs to be your humility, you understanding, God, I need to know you more. I need to see you more. Because my whole life revolves around you. And if you're small, then my soul will be small. I'll be small soul, that is timid. Verse 19, he continues. And he said, this is God in reply. Amazing, amazing verse. I myself will make all my goodness pass before you. And I will proclaim the name of Yahweh before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. And I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. What God says here is, my glory is not for all to see. You see, God is not obligated to reveal Himself to everyone this way. He is not. It is His sovereign choice to whom He will reveal Himself. God Himself freely decides to whom He will be gracious and to whom He will show compassion. He has chosen here to bestow His grace and compassion to Moses. So He showed him His glory, as the verse goes on. Now, Paul, the Apostle Paul, in Romans 9, he quotes this verse, so we should go there. Because this is a rich doctrine that we need to understand. When God speaks, we need to really pay attention to what He says. And so when He says, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion, we need to understand what He means. We need to take those words seriously and study them deeply. This is what Paul did. Romans 9, verses 14 through 16. What shall we say then? He says. What shall we say then? Is there any unrighteousness with God? May it never be. Now, why would there be any unrighteousness with God? Because of the verse right before. Verse 13. Look at what it says. Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Okay, so before they were born, before Jacob and Esau were born, God said, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And we would say, well, how dare you, God? How could you love someone or hate someone before they did anything to earn your love and to earn your hatred? And so the accusation is, God, you're unrighteous. That's not fair. That's not fair. And so Paul says, what are we going to say then? What's the reply? Is there any unrighteousness with God? May it never be. So whatever your response is, it cannot be, God is unfair. If that's your reply, you don't know God. Amen. You have a false God of your own imagination. And you need to repent of your idolatry. So, whatever the answer is, it's not that he is unrighteous or unfair. May it never be, he says. Verse 15, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. There's the quote from our text. Verse 16, he expounds on this. Here's the application then. So, if you have Esau hated by God, and you have Jacob loved by God, before they did anything, righteous or unrighteous. And if God cannot be unfair or unrighteous in his dealings with men, how can he love one and hate another? The reality is that is God's business. To put it frankly, dear friend, it's none of your business who God saves and who he doesn't. And if you have received the grace of God, then thank him, because you didn't earn it, not an ounce. It was all from him and him alone. And the application then is verse 16. So then, it does not depend on the one who wills or the one who runs, but on God who has mercy. What is it? It is the love of God. It is the grace of God. It is the favor of God. It is the mercy and compassion of God. Those things do not depend, they do not rely on, they are not based upon what you want, what you wish for, or what you can do, your performance. It does not depend on the one who wills or the one who runs. No matter how much you will yourself towards God, it does not earn you his grace and his love and his mercy and compassion. No matter how much you try and earn his favor by running, as it were, by expending effort and by performing and doing, it doesn't depend on that. No matter how much you do, dear friend, you can never earn the mercy and the compassion of God. It doesn't depend on that. Otherwise, as Paul says elsewhere, as soon as you begin to think that you earned your way towards God, or you willed your way towards God, then this word grace just dissolves like snow in the sun. Grace is no longer grace. Oh, dear Christian, you need to remember this. You didn't do a single iota of righteous deeds. You didn't earn 1 ounce of merit with God. Not one. And you still don't. Amen. You still don't. The reason why you're still His child is because He is still giving mercy to whom He will give mercy, and He is still showing compassion upon whom He will show compassion. It's just that He has wedded Himself to you, dear Christian. He has committed, I will give you mercy, I will give you compassion, I will give you my love, and I will never stop. So, dear Christian, you're not keeping yourself in. It is all of God. All credit goes to Him. And dear friend, if you don't know the Lord, and I mentioned this before, how do you place your faith on God? How do you receive this gift of salvation from Christ? It's like this. Did you know that it is a common thing, all too common thing, where somebody is drowning in the water, flailing for his life. Lifeguard dives in to save him, but that lifeguard dies along with him. Why? Because that person is fighting for his life, trying to save himself, and he is fighting against the effort of the lifeguard. And I don't know if you've ever tried that. I've tried it. To try and save somebody who's trying to save themselves. Who's trying to rescue somebody who's trying to rescue themselves from drowning. It's very hard. It's 2-3 times as hard as it would be if they would just what? Stop fighting. Stop trying to save themselves. Hand themselves over to the lifeguard who can save them. Oh, dear sinner, you cannot save yourself. So stop trying to. Stop fighting with Christ. Stop trying to earn your salvation. It doesn't depend on the one who wills. It doesn't depend on the one who runs. But on God who has mercy. Let God have mercy upon your soul. Give yourself to Him. That's faith. Hand yourself over to Him. Body, soul, this life and the next life. All of it. Give it to Him. Place all of you into His hands. And He'll save you. It's a promise. Where were we? God's sovereign election does not violate His goodness or His justice. This is because there is no one who can claim a right to God's favor and love. Right? God is not unjust when He says, I'll save you, and passes by somebody and says, I'll save you. That's not unfair. Why? Because none of us had a claim or said, I have a right to you. I have a right to heaven. It's my right that I go there. None of us can say that. You may have rights as an American citizen. You may have things that are yours that nobody can strip you of. Certain freedoms as an American. And you enjoy those. But when it comes to God, you have no rights. There's no, you don't deserve His mercy or His love. You have no claim upon it. You can never come to God and say, well, God, you ought to let me into heaven. You ought to forgive me. You had better do that. It's my right. I deserve it. Or I am owed that in some way. Whether you're born in church, even if you're born in a pew, you have no claim to the grace of God. Now, often God uses the influence of those years sitting under the preaching and teaching of the Word of God to work in a favorable way to our children. We pray for that. But nonetheless, we do pray for our children, do we not? Why do you pray for the salvation of your children and your loved ones? Because you know it must be God who is the one who has grace. You're pleading for Him to work, right? If it was just, well, if I just make sure they sit down in the seat on a Sunday, or I make sure and read the Bible with them or pray with them every night, then they'll get saved. If it was based on that, you would never pray. But dear parent, dear grandparent, don't you pray? I hope you do. I hope you soak your pillow with your tears. Why do you do that? Because you know it must be God who bestows His grace and saves. First Corinthians 1, verse 27 to 31 says, "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong." Verse 29, "So that no flesh may boast before God, but by His doing you are in Christ Jesus." Verse 31, "So that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." Did you hear how many times the word chosen comes up? God chose, He has chosen the foolish things of the world. He has chosen the weak things of the world. Why is it that God in His plan of redemption has made it so that it must be Him who chooses who will be saved? Why? So that no flesh will boast. Because dear friend, dear Christian, if it was up to you, you would have never been saved. If it was up to you, you would not be here. But God, right? So the two most beautiful words in the Bible sometimes. Ephesians 2, but God chose me. And we praise God that He would decide and choose to be gracious to us, don't we? Because it is in that sovereignty of His, that free act of grace of God, that He chooses people like you and I. The no ones, the nothings, the ones who are foolish, the ones who are weak. Oh, I thank God that He chose me. I thank God that it was up to Him. Because I would still be on the outside. I thank God that there isn't some committee deciding who's a Christian and who's not somewhere. Right? They would have never chosen me. Well, I'll tell you that right now. Ephesians 1, verse 3 and 5. This is in the context of this outburst of worship of Paul. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him in love," by "predestining us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will." So notice, Paul says, "I praise God. I praise Him. I bless Him. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Why? Because He has blessed me in Christ. Because I am united to Christ by faith, I receive all the heavenly blessings. Every spiritual blessing comes out of the storehouses of the heavenly places, and they funnel through Christ to me. For example, one of those blessings, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. And he chose you, notice, listen to this, he chose you that you would be holy and blameless before him in love. Dear Christian, God has sovereignly bestowed his love and his grace, his mercy and compassion upon you, so that you would be holy and blameless in his sight. Don't you know that's how he sees you? If you are in Christ, if you have wedded yourself to Christ by faith, you are in him. That's one of the most common ways that Paul refers to us as Christians. He doesn't talk to us as Christians, but as those who are in Christ. That's our primary identity. We are the in Christ people. My identity is wrapped up in him. And so because of that union with him, because of that connection with him, oh dear Christian, when he looks at you, he sees his beloved son. Just as when he looked at Moses, right? Or when he looked at his people, he saw Moses. And he said, okay, I'll not destroy my people. I'll not destroy Israel. And I'll even go with you because of you, Moses. It's the same thing with Christ. He says, I will be with you. I will love you. I will shed my mercy and my compassion upon you because I see Christ. He overlays all those shortcomings of yours. And I am well pleased in you, dear one, because I am well pleased in my son. He chose you for that. Not only this, but he predestined you to adoption as sons. He chose you before the foundation of the world. He predestined, he decided ahead of time, just as he did with Jacob and Esau that we saw in Romans 9. He decided ahead of time that what? That you'll be his child. He predestined you to adoption as sons. Oh, I love this doctrine. People chide at it. People, it doesn't sit well with some, this doctrine of election. But dear friend, if that's you this morning, if this is difficult for you, I challenge you, look at every passage in the Bible that talks about God's sovereign choice and his choosing of his people, and show me one passage where it's not in the context of his love. You want God to love you? He must choose you. And why does he choose you? Because he loves you. He says, I love you because I love you. Stop searching for answers why. Stop trying to get the credit yourself. And just look up and say, thank you. What can I say? But thank you, God, that you would decide to love me, the weak and the fool. God in, we need to get back to Exodus before we close, because that's where we started this morning. Exodus 33. Again, verse 19. He said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of Yahweh before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. So that was our launching point. But now we're back here in verse 19. And notice, in response to this request of Moses to see the glory of God, God says, I will make all my goodness pass before you. His goodness. Now, this isn't just one small attribute of God. This is it's very much an all-encompassing attribute of God. There is so much within this. In fact, all of, as we're going to see in the weeks to come, all of chapter 34 verses 6 and 7, the great declaration of God, the great self-revelation of God, all of those attributes that are outlined are wrapped up in this one word, the goodness of God. The goodness of God is best understood as the human's good experience of God. It's a way of summarizing the ways in which I, as someone who has received the grace of God, the ways in which I, as a follower of Christ and a lover of God, the ways that I enjoy Him. All those ways in which you enjoy your God is under the umbrella of the goodness of God. So it is very much all-encompassing. That's why he replies, in the context of my relationship with you, Moses, when I reveal myself to you, when I show you my glory, what it feels like or what it is experienced like on your end is goodness. See, because of my relationship, because of the favor that I have, that you have with me. Stephen Charnock says, the goodness of God comprehends all his attributes, all the acts of God, or nothing else, but the outflows of his goodness, distinguished by several names according to the objects it is exercised on. That's just a very Puritan way of saying that when God interacts with you, when he does things to you, in you, and for you, as his child, what you are experiencing is his goodness. And so it's kind of like this. We have this massive body of water that envelops our globe, right? It's the ocean. It's the sea. It's this massive. And if you look on a map, it's all connected, unless it's a lake or something like that. It's all interconnected. But it's all one, technically one big body of water around the globe. But what do we do with this one singular body of water? We speak of it in parts, right? The Pacific Ocean, the Atlantic Ocean, the Bering Sea, the Mediterranean Sea. We speak of the deep sea and the shallow waters. We speak of the seashore, right? You go to the beach and you enjoy maybe a lagoon or something like that. We separate it into these words, into these smaller sections. Because if we just say, I'm going to the ocean, right? And that could mean anything. And there's so much in that. So it is with the goodness of God. It is so all-encompassing that we have to break it down. And by God's grace, he does break it down for us in chapter 34. So that's what we're going to see in the weeks to come. But suffice to say that what we've seen already this morning is that this revelation, the grounds of God revealing himself, the grounds of you knowing God and experiencing him, enjoying him, the grounds of that are his grace, is your dependence upon him, your emptying of yourself, as it were, and needing him, needing to see him. And not only this, but his sovereign choice. He chooses to whom he will do this. It's dependent on his goodness as well. And then verses 20 to 23 here, just a couple things as we wrap up. Verse 20 to 23, but he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. Then Yahweh said, behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock. How interesting that it's the rock. I don't think that that's without purpose. It shall come about while my glory is passing by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. And then I will remove my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." So though God here agrees to show Moses his glory, there are restrictions, right? For one, he cannot see God's face in verse 20, because nobody can see him and live. God is too great. He is too holy for a sinner to behold and survive. Also, Moses had to be protected from God's immense glory by hiding in an opening of a large rock and having God's hand cover him as well. And mind you, this is Moses we're talking about, the one who is spoken of as the one who spoke with God face to face, the one who upon whom God has shed his favor upon already. Even this man needs to be shielded from the glory of God, from the full, unbridled revelation of the glory of God. Even this man needs to be protected. And there's one more restriction that we see here. It is that this amazing privilege is for Moses alone. This sight of the glory of God was for an exclusive audience. Only Moses experienced this on that day. But we praise God that it was recorded for us so that we can, as it were, get a glimpse. We can almost look through the keyhole, as it were, and get a small glimpse of the glory and the goodness of God. So there's restriction. So even with the demonstration of and the manifestation of the glory of God, it is still on the grounds of, but nobody can come just willy-nilly. Nobody can just walk in and just enjoy the glory of God. It's restricted. God decides who has access. And then not only this, but the first few verses of chapter 34. Chapter 34, verses 1 through 3. "Now Yahweh said to Moses, 'Carve out for yourself two stone tablets like the former ones, and I will write down on the tablets the words that were on the former tablets which you shattered. So be prepared by morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai. Present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. And no man is to come up with you, nor let any man be seen anywhere on the mountain. Even the flocks and the herds may not graze in front of that mountain.'" Verse 4, "So he carved out two stone tablets like the former ones, and Moses rose up early in the morning, went up to Mount Sinai, as Yahweh had commanded him, and he took two stone tablets in his hand." What do we see here? Included in the grounds of God's revelation is covenant. God reveals himself in the context of a covenant. Remember, Israel had just broken the covenant with God. That's why he said, "I'm destroying them." And that's why Moses had to intercede and plead on their behalf that God would forgive them of their sin, of their breaking his covenant. But what God does here, he says, "I will reestablish my covenant. Let's do it again. Let's try this again." Praise God for his mercy. And dear Christian, it is difficult to relate to this because we live in a new covenant. This is the old covenant, right? Where there's a, I don't want to say unpredictableness about it, but there is certainly not the Old Testament Israelite did not enjoy the confidence and the security that we do. There was this understanding, again, remember, even David said, "Please don't remove your presence from me." Right? I mean, he wouldn't stop becoming a believer in God. It was still by grace back then. There was still regeneration back then. But this relationship was still in the context of an old covenant where this obedience was demanded in order for the enjoyment of fellowship to be experienced. Now, for us as New Testament believers, It's not the case. For us, the perfect Israelite had already lived. Jesus Christ. He is the ultimate Israelite. And he lived under this old covenant. Did you know that? He obeyed the law perfectly. He followed the Old Testament law in your place. So now, there is this lighthouse of safety, this shelter of safety in the perfect Israelite and his perfect obedience, his perfect righteousness. We, I think most of us here are Gentiles. We as Gentiles, we enter in, and even Jews, we know from Romans 9, 10, and 11, even Jews have to enter in to this relationship with God through the perfect Israelite who obeyed this Old Testament law perfectly. And so for us, we have all security. And we don't break the covenant and we then need God to remake the covenant and then break the covenant and then need God to remake the covenant. None of that change or lack of security, as it were, is there for us. But nonetheless, this is a model for us in the ways of God. What do I mean by that? Dear Christian, don't you sin? Do you not sin? Though you are his, don't you act like you're not his? But what does God do all the time? As soon as you, like that prodigal son, turn from your sin, you'll find that he, like the prodigal son's father, is just standing there. And he's been standing there the whole time, waiting for you to come back. And he offers you his forgiveness again and again and again because of Christ. Because we are in the new covenant, and that's what we celebrate this morning around the Lord's table, because of the body and the blood that were given as a perfect sacrifice in our place, we do not need to worry that we need to remake a covenant or make things good again with God. You simply need to come back to him. You need to just repent. Stop acting like a fool and then come back to the Lord. Confess your sin, and he is faithful and just to forgive you your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And even in this new covenant context that we live in, dear Christian, I want to leave you with this. John 14, 21, Jesus himself says, "He who has my commandments and keeps them," both are important, right? It's not enough just to memorize a few verses. "He who has my commandments and keeps them," maybe not perfectly, but keeps them nonetheless, "is the one who loves me." You say you love Jesus. Jesus says, show it. But notice, he goes on, "And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him," and get this, "and will disclose myself to him." Do you want to see more of Christ, Christian? Do you want more of him? Then love him. And how do we know if you love him? How does God know if you love him? You have his commandments and you do them. You keep them. It is an axiom that is timeless and true. The one who is growing in godliness and killing sin is the one who is enjoying more of God. You cannot be in your sin and close to God. You can't. So, dear Christian, this new year, may you commit to the Lord. Oh God, I commit to attacking that sin in my life. Why? Because I want more of you. No other reason. Not because I want people to look upon me well. Not because I want people's favor. No, for no other reason. But Lord, because this sin is getting in the way. It's getting in the way of my relationship with you. And so God, I commit this year to killing this sin. Because why? I want more of you. Show me your glory. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning. And we ask, Lord, that you would grip our hearts with the need to see your glory. That you would convict us, Lord, of those sins that we're holding on to. Oh God, may we be a people who know your word and do your word as well. Not because we're looking for the praises of men, but because we simply just want more of you. And God, I pray for your people that as they do have victory over their sins, that you would reveal yourself to them, that they would see you more and enjoy you more and know you more. And so then their faith would grow. Oh Lord, do these things. Work mightily in the hearts and the lives of your people, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. We are going to take communion together.